We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and the parables just keep coming in the teaching. I'm sure that many of you have heard it before, but it's easy to forget that Jesus and the whole Bible talks more about the danger and proper use of money than about any other topic. Author Howard Dayton did some textual analysis. I didn't do this counting. He did. And he found that 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how to handle money and possessions. And in the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. So if you're getting less than one sermon out of every 10 on money, I'm letting you off the hook really easy. Because just in the Gospels, if we're talking about what Jesus talked about it, he talked about money 10% of the time. But why does the Bible talk so much about wealth? And the most obvious reason that you might conclude, which is not wrong, is that wealth and money and possessions can obviously be very dangerous. The Bible describes repeatedly how wealth can be used to distort justice, to oppress the poor, to deceive. And we can just sample a few of the 2,000 verses that Howard mentioned. The prophet Amos speaks out against injustice and oppression from the rich. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Hint, if God calls you cows, it's probably not a commendation coming. "You who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." And then Isaiah says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" And it's notable that when God speaks about through Ezekiel, the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah, surprisingly, he does not mention Sodom's immorality and deviancy, but their hoarding of wealth. He says in Ezekiel, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." So we know that the Bible talks about wealth a lot because it is extremely dangerous. And so we need to be careful of the power of wealth. Not only is it dangerous to humanity in its propensity to cause injustice and oppression, I mean, just pause and think for a moment of our present political and social economic climate. Virtually all aspects of social justice in our culture revolve around the distribution of wealth and whether it is fair. And in terms of legal justice, we see the clear advantages in treatment of the wealthy versus the poor. It's ultimately dangerous to the believer in its deceptive offering of false security as well. It's not just the injustice that wealth can cause, but the deception of security. So wealth, in addition to all of its problems in society, can easily lead us away from satisfaction in God. In the Old Testament, it says, God warns his people, "When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." And so despite all the oppression and injustice that can happen, just having plenty can lead us away from giving God his glory. Or in the New Testament, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs," Paul says to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. So money can put us in a dangerous predicament. And the last three or four parables have emphasized that. We just recently looked at the parable of the rich man and his barns, in which he forgot God in his wealth and where his wealth came from. Even the parable of the banquet was a parable really about God's generosity and people repeatedly ignoring it. "Oh, I've got to go look at my land. I've got to go to my cows. I've got to stay with my wife. I got all other things going on in the world except your generosity, God." Even the parable of the prodigal son last week, we saw that the one son, the younger son, wasted God's wealth. He took it and misused it, and the older son ignored it and did not make use of the wealth that God gave him. And then this parable today that we just had read, the parable, somewhat confusing parable, of the dishonest manager. If you've been here for a little while, you know that one of the things that I say on a regular basis, and one of the core things, which this is a preview even of Lakeside 101, one of the core things you have to understand what we believe is that if you have experienced the gospel, the good news that Christ has come, the Son of God, to lay down his life, to set us free from our sin, and to transform us into new children, new creatures who will live with God for eternity, if you have experienced that gospel impacts every area of your life. Your marriage is transformed. Your relationships with other people are transformed. How you spend your recreational time is transformed. The types of jobs you might take is transformed. The entertainment that you watch is transformed. Everything in your life is transformed by that. It's not something you can just kind of put on a shelf over here and say, oh yeah, I believe the gospel. There's a God of the universe who died for me, and I am saved forever, but it doesn't affect anything else in my life. And one of the things that it affects, that Jesus wants to get across, and why the Bible spends so much time on this, is the gospel has to transform how we think about money and how we use money. Because if it doesn't, then we just have another God in our life that is actually controlling our behavior. So that's why the Bible talks so much about money. Ultimately, the power of money and the ability of money to exert influence needs to be thought through consciously by disciples. And what the Bible is often teaching Christians is not just about the dangers or the power of money, but just as often the Bible is teaching Christians how not to reject the worldly power of wealth, but how to transform or subvert its power in order to accomplish spiritual goals. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. You remember he had a parable last week. He had a parable that he told that was for the sinners, the prodigal son, and the parable included the audience of the Pharisees, the elder legalistic son. But then notice in verse 1 of chapter 16, this whole section starts, he also said to the disciples. This is the third audience that was listening. So he said, hey, sinners, got a story about you, about a prodigal son. He was a sinner just like you. You should listen to that and respond to it. Then he said, Pharisees, I got the parables in there too. I got an elder son who was resentful and self-righteous. You should listen to that too. And then in verse 16, in chapter 16, he says, he turned to the disciples. So this parable is for people who know the gospel. This is for us followers of Christ. This is who this is for. This is instruction to his disciples not to reject wealth, but just the opposite, to use it. It's a lesson on how the danger of wealth is subverted and the power of wealth is redirected. And every disciple and follower of Jesus needs to learn this lesson about how to use wealth properly. So you've heard the parable, and we are going to unpack it in the conclusion here to get to the specific lesson of it. But after that introduction highlighting so strongly the potential dangers of wealth, I want to just take a moment and outline very briefly a more complete biblical view of money and wealth, not just its dangers, but how the Bible views money and wealth, and then a practical biblical instruction on how it can be subverted and redirected. So what does the Bible tell us about money and wealth in general? First of all, as we mentioned, it's powerful. We've touched on this. I won't belabor the point. Wealth is power. Proverbs 22 says that the rich rule over the poor. Wealth can get us better lawyers when we need them. It gets better circles of friends for our children. It gets better political representation. You know, money gets us moving in the kinds of circles that systematically bend the rules in our favor. And it's easy and natural for any of us to want to tip the scales of society in our favor. We want what's better for us, what's better for our kids. Even if we don't have any ill intent, we just naturally, you know, we unionize as workers, and then unionized workers get paid more, and they use that power to have political influence and to change things for the better, and then other people who are not unionized get less. Even if you don't have any ill intent, money naturally creates power imbalances that tip things in certain directions. And so the Bible says money is powerful, and that's why it has those warnings that says, The children of God and followers of God have to actively think about money in those terms and work against having money work powerfully for you to the disadvantage of others. If you don't consciously work against that, it will happen all by itself. And so think about that. Money is powerful for good or for ill, but it will naturally, just by the nature of what it is, tip the balance towards the wealthy. And so as Christians, we need to actively think of that and work against it, or it will happen even if we have no ill intent. But the Bible also says it's practical. Because of its power, it's immensely practical, and the Bible knows that. It's how everything gets done in the world. It's how God actually intends us to live. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." God gives us the ability to earn and to create and to have wealth. He wants us to have wealth because that's how we care for ourselves. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that it is proper that we provide for our families, and those that don't provide well for their families should be considered outside the faith. So God expects us to use wealth and money very practically to live. Even for the church, money is how God's stuff gets done in the world. In the Old Testament, God instructed his people to build a place of worship and a place of service, the tabernacle first, and then ultimately a temple. And we read in Exodus that the people gave so much money and stuff that they had to be restrained from giving, for the material was more than sufficient, Exodus 36. Now, that's a problem every pastor would like to have. That you guys are giving so much to the things that God wants done that I have to get up here and say, stop giving so much money. We have too much. Man, that was a good problem Moses and Aaron had. But God instructed his people to give, and the wealth just flowed, and the wealth is how the things of God got done. Then it says, after it was built, young men were specifically told not to come empty-handed. Deuteronomy 16 says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So right away, at the very beginning, God says, you give as you are able and according to how I've blessed you. I'm not expecting the poor to give a lot, but I'm not expecting the wealthy to give a little. I'm expecting you to give as you're able in proportion to how I've blessed you. And then that's the Old Testament, continues in the New Testament. Things don't change. You think about things in the New Testament epistles, the practical use of money for God's kingdom. In Acts 6, the feeding of the widows and the poor. In Acts 11, Paul collecting money for the famine in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, setting aside money for weekly provision of the church. 2 Corinthians 8, sharing in the needs of the church equally, that none go without. Giving according to what they have, not according to what they don't have. He says, Paul says, for I do not mean others should be eased while you are burdened. In other words, give generously, but not to your own impoverishment. Otherwise, people will then just have to give to you. Give proportionally to what you have, what is fair. And then no one is burdened. Philippians 4, the support of missions and evangelism from the home churches. We'll touch on that more later. In many other places, as you go through the New Testament, we just see that money is practical. It's powerful and it's practical. God expects us to use money to care for ourselves and to care for the kingdom and the ministry. The Bible also points out, and we have to keep this in mind as disciples, that it's temporary. It's the Bible that told us you can't take it with you. Right? The dominant culture around the time of both Israel and then in the New Testament was Egypt. Egypt was mainly the superpower and a few other pagan powers around them. And you think about the Egyptian tombs, what did they do when they buried their pharaohs? Filled it full of stuff, right? They filled it full of horses and carts and food and tables and gold and jewels. You know, they even buried live servants with them because they thought, you know, in the next life, I got to take all this stuff with me. It's the Bible that said you can't take it with you. Money and wealth is temporary. And we have to keep this in mind. There is no use for money in heaven. Isaiah 55:1 says, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money at no cost. You can't take your savings into heaven. It's not going to buy you anything special there. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The money's not going to buy you anything in heaven. It dies eventually. It goes away. But that doesn't mean there aren't rewards in heaven. Jesus just said, lay up rewards in heaven. So if you're not going to buy the rewards in heaven, how do you get them? And the final biblical principle, which is going to lead us into our parable, is a biblical principle that you may not have expected. It's powerful, it's practical, it's temporary, but money can purchase eternal rewards. The Bible tells us that there really are heavenly treasures and rewards. Jesus just said it in the quote that I gave you. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there are treasures in heaven. There's rewards that accumulate for different reasons. Persecution, Luke 6:22-23 says, when people revile you and persecute you, leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven. We're rewarded for faithfulness in labor, Colossians 3:23. Work as for the Lord, not for man. You will receive your inheritance as a reward. We're rewarded in heaven for generosity. Matthew 6:3-4 says, your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand is doing when you give, for your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. Well, in heaven. So that's interesting that there really are spiritual rewards, the Bible says. And then it goes on to say that how you get them, those things, but also money earns spiritual credit to the giver's account. And our example here is from Philippians 4. I said we'd come back to it. Philippians 4, Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi, he says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So here Paul says, okay, Philippian church, you have given money to support my ministry in the gospel more than once, several times, and the fruit of that gospel ministry that I did with your money increases to their credit. So this is where my business brain kicks in when I read this, and I start thinking, if I have money that God's given me in the first place, and I'm going to put that money to work someplace, then I think, where can I get the best credit for that investment? And the Bible helpfully tells me. When we invest in gospel ministry, our investment bears fruit in the form of credit to our account. I mean, it's interesting. In the Greek, this is plain accounting language that Paul is using here. This is the kind of language that you would use if you were balancing your business books. So I'm going to invest in things not that get me credit here on earth, but things that get me credit in the kingdom. And Paul says this is what happens when we invest in gospel ministry. So what is the fruit? What is the fruit that increases to our credit? And I see three things that Paul emphasizes. First of all, the results themselves. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church while he's in Rome. And what Paul said about Rome before he got there, you can read in his letter to the Romans in 1:10-15. And what he says there is that he was eagerly striving to get to Rome, that he wanted to share spiritual gifts with them, strengthen them, and to reap a harvest among them, eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. So he wrote that letter before he got to Rome, said he wanted to do all those things. He finally got to Rome. He was doing those things in part with the aid of the Philippian money, and the fruit in Rome was increasing to the credit of the Philippians. So all these people that were coming to Christ, all the strengthening of the church that was taking place, the preaching that Paul was doing, the encouragement, all of that stuff that was happening in Rome, Paul says to this Philippian church far away, he says, you get credit for that. When God, you know, tallies things up at the end, you are going to get credit for what I did in Rome because of your giving. That's a good deal. You did it with me. You've been supplying me. I finally got to Rome. Now, how Paul got to Rome was not how he expected. That's another story. But he's reaping that harvest that he hoped for. And you get the credit before heaven for that gospel ministry. So that's the first credit. That's the first fruit that they get. The other thing that I see is that the fruit of their giving is that it is a pleasing sacrifice acceptable to God. And again, if I'm investing somewhere, I'll take that. I mean, I can put my money, you know, into Apple or into NVIDIA, but is that going to be a pleasing sacrifice that is acceptable to God? There's other places I can put my money. I'm not saying don't put your money into NVIDIA. It could be a good investment. I don't know. But is part of what I'm doing sacrificing in a way that pleases God? That's a good return on investment. And then thirdly, Paul says in the end that in their faithful giving, God faithfully provides. So there's three returns on investment. You get the fruit of the actual ministry that's happening, whether it's the Lakeside After School program, or whether it's the bridge course we're going to be running in January, or whether it's the youth group and the stuff that's going on there and the rooted worship nights, whether it's the retreats that we send people on, whether it's the preaching here at this church, whatever it is, you get the fruit of the gospel ministry that's taking place. Then you also get a pleasing sacrifice and an aroma that is fragrant and pleasing to God. And then you also get provision from God, remembering that God blesses and provides everything that we have. It's a three-for-one investment. You see, the Bible says money isn't all bad. It's the love of money, as Jesus is going to conclude in this parable, that's a problem. Money itself isn't a problem. Money and wealth, if you look across biblical teaching, is powerful, it's practical, it's temporary, but surprisingly, we can use it for spiritual gain. And not many people realize that. They don't think about it that way. It's how we provide for our families. It's how we share the gospel. It's how we care for the poor. It's how the kingdom advances in the world. So with that sort of general idea in mind, let's come back and look then at what Jesus is teaching his disciples then in this weird parable. And it won't take long. I'm on the home stretch here. About how Jesus says, this is how money in the world and how you disciples should figure out how to use your money in the world. I'll put it up, but I won't reread it. The parable is about a business manager who is put in charge of a rich master's wealth, but is discovered to be wasting the wealth that he was put in charge of. So he's got all these resources, he's got all this wealth that he's managing for the master, and he's just wasting it, not putting it to any good use, really. And the master says, look, I'm hearing some stuff about how you're managing the resources I've given you oversight of, and you're not using them very well, and so you're going to be fired. You're going to be fired from your job, and you are no longer going to have access to any of this wealth or any of these resources anymore. And so the business manager thinks to himself, if I'm fired from this job, and I don't take anything with it, from it with me, then I'm pretty much done for. I don't know how to labor. I don't know how to earn in the next life after this job. Whatever comes next, I'm going to be out to lunch. And so the manager, while he's still in the job, before he gets fired, he starts using what belongs to the master to earn himself future favor after he's fired. So he cooks the books. He eliminates debt for people, essentially using money that was due to the master to earn friends for the future. And the weird thing is, both the master of the parable and Jesus then commend the wisdom and the cleverness of the dishonest manager for doing this. And you think, why is Jesus commending to his disciples the dishonesty of the manager? And Jesus gives away the key to understanding the parable at the end of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So he's saying, this parable I told you is about the world. I mean, the master could be God, or it could be the world. It's God in the sense that all of the resources that we have are his, and we have temporary use of them. But the thing, the manager for sure, and the things the manager has access to are the world. And here's the deal. We have access to the resources of this world to manage them only as long as the master doesn't fire us. You know what happens when you get fired from the world? You're dead, right? There is a day coming when we're all going to get fired from this world, and we are not going to have any of the resources or its wealth anymore. And we have a temporary time right now, just like this manager, to take advantage of and use the resources that the master has given us before we get fired. And Jesus says, what should you as disciples use the wealth that you temporarily have access for before you get fired? Be as smart as this guy. Take God's stuff, take the world's stuff that God has given you access to, and use it to find friends and have friends in the life to come. Use it for eternal purposes, because you're going to get fired from this world. And if you get fired from this world and you have not used the wealth of this world to prepare for eternal life, then you're going to find yourself kind of stranded when the next world comes. So Jesus is explicit. He says, I'm telling you, disciples, I'm telling you, sons of light, use unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourself in eternity. When that wealth is gone, the friends you've made with it will be there waiting for you in heaven. So be smart. You only have access to the master's stuff for a short while. Don't waste it on useless stuff for yourself here. Start using it to prepare for what's coming next. Even pagans get this. Why don't you get it, disciples? So this is not an issue of avoid wealth. This is not an issue of money is bad and you should not use it. This is Jesus saying money is powerful and it's practical. You should subvert it. Use the world's money to accomplish heavenly gains. Let me give you another way of thinking about it. Think of the world like Las Vegas, right? In Vegas, the casinos are not all that upset if you win. Because when you win, you usually upgrade your hotel room and you buy some stuff at the gift shop and you go and you get a steak dinner and you go see a show down the strip somewhere. And then you come back to the casino and you gamble some more. And as long as your money stays in Vegas, they really don't care whether you win or lose because the money stays in Vegas. So that's not a problem. The world is the same. We watch our parents, we go to school, we learn a skill, we get understanding of the economy, we become either good or bad at managing to play the world's money games, and the world pays us out. Some of us, we get paid out every 2 weeks, and that's it. We get our paycheck, that's kind of our pay, we go through life that way. Sometimes we invest well, and it pays out, we get an inheritance, we get a good property, but at some point, the world pays us out. But just like Vegas, the world isn't worried, because we just take our money that the world pays us, and we pour it right back into the world again. So who cares? It's a no-lose situation for the world. The secret to winning at Vegas, don't go to Vegas. But the one trick that they hate in Vegas, the one trick that the world hates, is when you take the wealth that Vegas gave you or the wealth that the world gave you and you get the investment out of the world. You get it out of Vegas. As long as you just stay in Vegas and keep reinvesting, they don't care. You can win, lose, doesn't matter. It all goes back into the strip anyway. Same as the world. World can pay you out. You can be rich, you can be poor. Doesn't matter. It all goes back into the world. What Jesus is saying, don't let it go back into the world. Take it out of the world. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in eternal things. Invest in things like Paul is talking about to the Philippians. The gospel missionary ministry. The gospel ministry. The missions. The programs, the church, the preaching, the evangelism. We have to get the world's money out of the world. So let the world pay you its earthly money and use that money to earn rewards in heaven, just like the Philippians did. So as followers of Jesus, do we get this? Do we understand what the Bible is teaching us about money? And do we let the gospel and do we let the Bible transform our understanding of money? And more practically, do we let it transform how we actually invest and use our money? Are we just plowing our money back into the world? Or are we getting it out of the world into kingdom rewards? Jesus says, and Paul demonstrates, that we can use the most powerful idol that the world has to capture our hearts and minds and subvert it. To not capture us, but in fact use it to set people free by spreading the message of the gospel. So think about how your own heart and mind responds to money and wealth. What do you desire for it? What do you desire it for? What purpose do you put it towards? God understands that it's practical. He means for it to be a blessing to you. So by all means, feed your family, put a roof over your head, educate your children. A lot of what God provides us will go there. In the Old Testament, 90% of it went there. But where does the rest go? What portion are we rich towards God with? What piece of that wealth do we redirect to the kingdom? How are we investing and laying up treasures in heaven? What investment are we making in the harvest of ministry that accumulates to our credits like it did the Philippian church? What friends, family, co-workers, and people that we didn't even meet will be waiting for us in heaven because we took the world's wealth and we redirected it to gospel ends? If you're invested in the budget here at Lakeside, just to make it really practical, I can tell you, for some of you older people, there are going to be teenagers in heaven that you never met. Because they're here on Wednesday night. They don't come here on Sunday. They come here on Wednesday night. They come here to the rooted worship. They hear the gospel. They hear the teaching one-on-one from our leaders, from Bob, from Elena, from Kyle, from Leanne. And there will be teenagers in heaven that you never met because of your investment here in this church. That's what Philippians is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. And whether it's teenagers or kids in summer camps or the after-school program or whether it's the adults that we're reaching through Bible study and WOW or whether it's the preaching that goes out or the money we spend on technology so people hear us online, all of that reaps a reward for you. And you'll be surprised the people that you meet that say, it was your investment that got me here. And that's to your credit. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Take the world's wealth and use it to subvert the intent of the world, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, friends for when you're fired from this world, and they will be there to greet you. How will the resources God has put at your disposal be redirected to battle despair, to bring hope, to restore the broken, to find the lost, to join God essentially and overall and ultimately in his redemptive plan for this world? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to just pour our money back into worldly stuff. We want to use it to get people out of the world and into the grip of the gospel and into eternity. Think about your personal use of God's provision week by week, month by month, year by year, even over your whole lifetime. How will it reflect your investment in the kingdom? Will you be commended by the Master and applauded by Jesus for tricking the world out of its own money and using it for your own eternal gains? And Jesus says very clearly, the Bible says very clearly, this is what our use of money is capable of. If you have received the gospel, if you understand the hope of the gospel, it has to transform every area of your life, not least of which is your use of wealth. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion. Father God, thank you for your word. What I said at the beginning, what I said at the end, I just want to repeat. The gospel transforms every part of our life. And as disciples, our lifelong journey is discovering how we are being transformed by that gospel. The fact that you are a generous God who has provided richly all things that we have, the fact that you are in the process and plan of redeeming the entire world, and that you work your redemptive plan through your church, which your church is the people, the disciples, the followers of you who make up the church, that we are participating in that redemptive plan, and that redemptive plan involves the message of the gospel that you sent your son to die for our sins, that any who need that hope can receive it freely. All of that huge, big gospel picture is all worked out in every area of our life. How we speak, how we relate, what our marriages look like, what our jobs look like, how we engage with people, how we spend our money, everything works to that purpose, or can and should. And so, Father, help us as followers know, how would you have us be transformed? Not to embrace the way the world uses money and its power and its practicality, but how to subvert how the world is teaching us to use it, and instead use it for your kingdom and your redemptive plan and our eternal reward. We pray for that wisdom in Christ's name. Amen.